At this point in our study, I think you all understand that we have been looking at the possibility that the conflict between Israel and the 10-nation confederacy of Psalm 83 could be an event which could take place during that unspecified period of time following the rapture before the 7-year tribulation begins. Now, last week, we looked at Ezekiel 37 and saw how that passage could possibly be describing that period in time in which Israel once again becomes the Israel of God, life being put back into the nation. And we saw that in association with Israel coming back to life, the Lord makes Israel an exceeding great army, as he stated it in Ezekiel 37, verse 10. That exceeding great army is then supernaturally empowered to execute the Lord's vengeance and judgment against those Arab Muslim nations who are listed in Psalm 83. And Israel essentially takes possession of all the possessions of those nations round about them. And all this has taken place before the 7-year tribulation has even begun. Then at the end of our last session, we began looking at how these things could play out after the Psalm 83 conflict. And what we saw in Ezekiel 38 is that there was a whole new lineup of nations which now enter the picture. So let's pick up where we left off last week in Ezekiel 38. Let's read those first few verses again. Ezekiel 38, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, at the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, and of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So as I said to you last week, these are people and nations from the north and from the south, and even from Persia over on the east. But none of these nations are those nations which we saw in Psalm 83. And the question is, what are these nations up to? We are going to see here a developing scenario involving these people from the north and the south, which is a very important theme found in other prophetic passages, especially in the book of Daniel. So what are these nations up to? Verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. There's a tremendous amount of information in this verse, which we have to pay very close attention to. The verse says that this large assembly of nations and people who are apparently ready for a battle shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Well, what land is being referred to here? Well, it's pretty safe to assume that the land is Israel, and that becomes clear as we go on through the passage. Israel is a land that is now brought back from the sword in the sense that Israel no longer is under political or military captivity or threat because of Israel's success in the Psalm 83 conflict. Then the verse says, against the mountains of Israel. So it's pretty clear that these people from the north and south are coming into the land against the nation Israel. And look at what the verse says about Israel at this particular point in time. Israel, which have always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Question. When in the course of history will prophecy pertaining to the nation of Israel resume? After the rapture, right? If you look on the timeline, that little circle following the mystery, that is when Israel's prophetic history will resume. Prior to the rapture, God's prophetic Israel has been nothing but waste, nothing but a valley of dry, dead bones, as Ezekiel 37 described it. But according to our proposed scenario, at some point after the rapture, the Lord makes Israel an exceeding great army. Ezekiel 37, verse 10 again. An army which is able to do valiantly, as it said in Numbers, way back in Numbers chapter 24, verse 18, to do valiantly, and which is able to conquer the Arab Islamic nations round about them by virtue of the Psalm 83 conflict. At that point, Israel is brought forth out of the nations, as verse 8 states it here. And what is of tremendous significance, the verse says, they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, what is so significant to see here is the fact that these invaders from the north and the south shall be coming into the land at a point in time during which Israel will be dwelling safely. Now, in the past, my presumption had always been that the only point in time where this particular scenario could play out would be during the millennium. That the millennium would have been running its course for 1,000 years, and you know, Israel would obviously be living in peace, and that the battle being referred to here in Ezekiel was that battle which is described in Revelation chapter 20. So let's go there for a minute and look at that, Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So these verses describe the very last attempt of Satan and any further insurrection against God's people when Satan is released after Israel has been living in total control and safety for 1,000 years. So the millennium looked like the only place in Israel's prophetic future where this scenario in Ezekiel 38 could take place. But not so. If in fact, God is going to give Israel military victory over the Arab Muslim nations as a result of the Psalm 83 conflict following the rapture before the tribulation even begins. Now back to Ezekiel 38, and let's see what else we have there. Verse 9. So what are these invaders from the north and the south going to do, and what is their motivation? Verse 9. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. The verse says, thou shalt think an evil thought. Well, what are the evil thoughts that are going to come into the thinking of these invaders? Verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So this is referring to Israel, who now occupies all of the land which had previously been the possession of the 10 nations of Psalm 83. Israel has taken all of that land as the spoil. Think about this now. According to this scenario, Israel now has Jordan, Israel has Saudi Arabia, and all those other OPEC nations who are no longer a factor politically or militarily, and who have now become the possession and the spoil of the nation Israel. So all these nations from the north and south see this and decide they want to take over the spoil. And they start planning to do exactly that. Now, you could very easily envision the possibility that the spoil that these nations are after is the oil. Verse 12. Here's what they want to do. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So it just may be that at this point in time, Israel has become a bit complacent. Since the Psalm 83 conflict, the Lord gave them victory and the spoil in that conflict, but tensions are now going to begin escalating all over again, to the point where the stage will then become set for the Antichrist to be revealed, which will then mark the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, that remaining 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Now, I believe the remainder of chapter 38 then goes on to span the entire seven-year tribulation period, culminating in that final battle of Armageddon. There aren't a lot of details given here like you have in some of the other prophets, but you will recognize the language as being very similar to the other passages throughout the prophets where there are more details. Let's just go through it, continuing on to verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, as a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. You can see the Lord is setting up this battle. He is setting up the battle of Armageddon here. I think that'll become more clear as we go through the rest of the verses. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely, in that day, there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. You can read how the Lord is going to shake the land, literally shake the land, shake the earth, in passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, and other places where it speaks of the earth being shaken. Verse 20, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone, just as you read in the book of the Revelation, having to do with the battle of Armageddon. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39 then loops back into tribulation events very close to the end of the seven-year tribulation and provides some other interesting details as the land is being made ready for the kingdom. Then from Ezekiel 40 all the way through chapter 48, you have Ezekiel's prophetic description of the millennial kingdom, and that's just full of details. Now, we're not going to go through all these next verses, but there is an extended section in prophecy which lines up with these interactions between Israel and the people of the north and of the south, as we just went through it in Ezekiel 38, and that would be Daniel chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, Daniel 11 is important to consider in light of the way I just outlined Ezekiel 38, because in Daniel 11, the Antichrist is pretty clearly identified, but not until you see all these events involving the king of the south and the king of the north, with the Antichrist eventually coming out of the north. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now these are the words of Gabriel. Gabriel has been speaking with Daniel since way back in chapter 8, verse 16. In chapter 8, verse 20 and following, Gabriel had explained to Daniel the meaning behind the vision of the ram and the he-goat. When you get into chapter 9, Gabriel gave Daniel the profound 70 weeks timetable of events pertaining to Israel's prophetic future, which we looked at in part 1 of this series. In chapter 10, Gabriel was sent by the Lord to respond to Daniel's magnificent prayer on behalf of Israel, where Daniel was confessing Israel's past sins, all those things that got them into all this trouble having to do with the captivity in the first place. And here in chapters 11 and 12, Gabriel is going to give Daniel a tremendous amount of information about what is going to happen from this point on into the future pertaining to the nation Israel. So verse 2, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." The verse says, "And now I will show thee the truth." In verse 1, Gabriel was referring to previous revelations that he had given Daniel during Darius's reign. Now, Daniel is still in Babylon during the reign of Cyrus now, and Gabriel is going to give Daniel some additional new information. The first of it is that there were going to be three more Persian kings before the Medo-Persian Empire comes to an end. Verse 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." Now, this mighty king, of course, turns out to be Alexander the Great. He will be the mighty king of Grecia, which is referred to there at the end of verse 2. Verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, that may sound a little confusing, but it's just referring to the dividing up of Alexander's Greek empire into four divisions after his death. The empire was not given to Alexander's descendants, to his posterity, as the verse says, but rather it was divided up between four of his generals. Now, those four divisions were the Greek Macedonian area, were given over to General Cassander. Asia Minor was taken by General Lysimachus. Syria was given to General Seleucus, and that would be up in the north, or Assyria. And this would be where the people of the prince that shall come will be from, which we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. That's a verse we're going to look at again a little bit later on. And those would be the people of the Antichrist. And then the fourth division was given to General Ptolemy, and that was Egypt. So there you have the south. Egypt is the south. This is where the king of the south will obviously be from. Now, everything up to this point is quite straightforward and consistent with Daniel's previous visions of those world powers which will dominate the Middle East during the times of the Gentiles. But here's where things get difficult. So we're about to go into probably what is the most difficult prophetic chapter in all of Scripture. I think most people would agree that. There are a lot of things you're not going to know for sure in these verses, but there are a lot of things that we can deduct will happen from these verses. Verse 5. Well, in verse 5, these prophecies are going to jump from things which immediately followed the Babylonian captivity way into the future to things which will not take place until Israel's program resumes sometime after the rapture. So, verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So the king of the south shall be strong. So this king of the south is going to be associated with Egypt. That becomes clear as we get on through the verses, especially by the time we get to verse 8. And this king is going to be powerful. And the verse says, and one of his princes, probably his son. Let's just assume it is one of the king's sons. At some point, he will assume dominion of the south. Now, this is probably going to be the one who's going to be referred to in verse 7 when we get there, who comes up against the king of the north. Let's continue on here. Verse 6. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Okay. The they, in the beginning of the verse, would appear to be these two kings from the south. Okay? The verse suggests that there will be some type of an agreement or negotiations going on between the daughter of the king of the south from Egypt and the king of the north, which is up there in Assyria, towards Assyria. The verse says, they that brought her and he that begat her and he that strengthened her in these times are probably also referring to these two kings of the south. He that begat her and he that strengthened her would probably be her father, the king, the first king of the south. Now, even though all this may not be perfectly clear, and obviously we don't know who these figures are going to be, it probably won't affect the interpretation of the next part of the passage, verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. So this daughter of the king of the south will have a branch of her roots. Now her roots would probably be her father, the first king of the south. The branch would apparently be her brother, or the prince, who will succeed the king of the south, and who will now prevail over the king of the north. So this is probably referring to that prince who shall be strong, which was mentioned back in verse 5. Whatever the case may be, the king of the south battles against the king of the north and prevails. That's pretty clear. Verses 8 and 9, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So these verses simply sound like the spoils of warfare being taken back to Egypt. So even though some of the details in the preceding verses may not be clear, we can probably summarize everything up to this point as the king of the south overcoming the king of the north. We'll keep it simple. Verse 10, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. Well, this is a pretty difficult verse. But his sons shall be stirred up, and one shall certainly come. Whose sons? Are we talking about the sons of the king of the north or the sons of the king of the south? Well, the verse suggests that it will be the sons of the king of the north who are stirred up here, because the north will be battling the south again in verse 11. This verse suggests that these sons are probably hot to get back into battle against the south once again. Whatever the case may be, one of these sons, and it may not really have any bearing on the rest of the passage again, whether these refer to sons of the north or the south, one of these sons appears to rise to the top of the heap, and he will then, the verse says, pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up. Well, what does this mean? I think he will pass through the land of Palestine and then be stirred up again. I think that's what it means. Verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but his multitude shall be given into his hand. So here, the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. That's pretty clear. The king of the north is battling against the king of the south again. Then the verse appears to suggest that even though the king of the north has set forth a great multitude against the king of the south, he is still given into the hand of the king of the south. The south wins again. Okay? The king of the south, whoever that might be at this point, is still in control. Verse 12. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Now this verse seems to say that after the king of the south has subdued many 10,000s, his heart shall be lifted up. It says, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. So even though he overcame this great multitude of the king of the north, it apparently does not increase his power base. Nevertheless, his heart seems to be lifted up. He appears to become a bit too prideful over his military accomplishments. And as you know, pride cometh before the fall, because look at what happens next. The fortunes of the king of the south are about to change. Verse 13. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come, and after certain years, with a great army, and with much riches. So the king of the north returns with a more powerful army than before, and with greater financial power, which is going to enable him to prevail this time. But notice that the verse says, after certain years, plural, years. This is important. After certain years interrupts the chronological flow of the chapter. Now, this is important because it is entirely possible that this is jumping ahead to sometime after the Psalm 83 conflict, which we've been discussing previously. Then the chronological flow of the chapter will pick up again with this same king in verse 15, after certain years. But now look at verse 14. Verse 14, and in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. The verse says, and in those times. What times are those times? Those times are times which were before the certain years which were referred to in verse 13. In verse 13, we had events involving the king of the north which are going to take place after certain years. But what events might be taking place during those certain years? That may be what we see here in verse 14, because it says, and in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So who might the robbers of thy people be? Well, the robbers of thy people are an appropriate description of the 10-nation confederacy of Psalm 83, those people round about who have all the land which Israel is supposed to have. It says that those people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. What might their vision be? Well, their vision is to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. But the verse says, they shall fall. They won't just fail to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, but they will fall. They will be subdued and taken possession of by the nation Israel as a result of the Psalm 83 conflict. So this verse could be the only place within this whole scenario where Israel has the opportunity to defeat their neighbors round about, because the verse says, they shall fall. Israel's neighbors round about shall fall. When I first looked at this verse, I couldn't tell whether that word was fail or fall. I had to get out my magnifying glass, look at it. And it's not just fail, it is fall, okay? The nations will fall. And although this is merely one short verse which could account for the proposed Psalm 83 scenario, it's really all you need, and it doesn't really even have to be there. It always fascinates me how the Holy Spirit saw fit to put these verses in some of these passages, which really make you have to think about what's going on. And I think that this is a very good place where the Psalm 83 scenario could be taking place. The remainder of the passage then goes back to focus on the greater context here, and that is those nations from the north and south and what will be going on after certain years with the appearance of the Antichrist still yet to come. We don't see him till we get down to verse 21. So let's pick up with the events again which will be taking place after certain years. Verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. Now, these verses appear to be getting us back into the main chronological flow of the chapter, this battling between the north and the south and those countries involved with them. These verses, then, could be describing what verse 13 alluded to in the future as after certain years. It is entirely possible that what these two kings are fighting about now, after the Psalm 83 conflict, which left Israel dwelling safely in their own land, is to have control over Israel and the land and the oil, consistent with what we saw in Ezekiel 38, which was constantly referring to those nations from the north and the south. So this king of the north now has all the power and is now in control of the area. Now, referring to the king of the north, verse 16 says, "None shall stand before him, and he shall pass through the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed." Again, what would the glorious land be? Obviously, that's Israel. And all of this brings to mind what Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. Hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 24 for a minute. And let's see what Christ had to say in that famous discourse. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So the temple is going to be destroyed, completely destroyed. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Well, isn't that exactly what we see going on in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11? Wars, rumors of wars. "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom," just as we've been reading, "and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." All these events that we have been looking at are the beginning of sorrows. The real tribulation hasn't even started yet. Now back to Daniel 11. Let's look at verse 16 again. "But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed." The glorious land, Palestine. "The glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed." So here is where the temple and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, by whoever this king of the north turns out to be at the time. But notice that it is not the Antichrist who does this. The Antichrist has not even appeared yet. Now, this is entirely consistent with those events which were referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, events that are going to occur before the 70th week begins. So just turn over a page or whatever to Daniel chapter 9, Look at verse 26 again. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. You see, it is the people of the prince that shall come who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the prince that shall come is obviously the Antichrist, but the Antichrist is not the one who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. His people will do that, but they will do that before the Antichrist is ever even revealed. People from the north will come down and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And as serious as that all is, just as Christ explained to them in Matthew 24, verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows, because the 70th week has not even officially begun yet. Because all of this is taking place within that gap before the Antichrist is officially revealed to kick off the 70th week of Daniel. Because so far we have not seen the Antichrist in Daniel 11. The 70th week has not yet begun. Now we are going to see the Antichrist when we get to verse 21, but there appear to be two more major players yet in the north before we even get to him. Verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Well, this is still referring to the king of the north. Obviously, there's stuff in this verse that we're never going to know what it is. No one's going to know what it is till that time comes. So the verse is very confusing that way. But reading on, verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face to the isles and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Well, it looks like the conquests of this king from the north continue. The isles are probably the coastlines, apparently along the Mediterranean Sea. After gaining a foothold in Palestine, he apparently attempts to expand that foothold and power base. But notice that someone else enters the picture here. While this king of the north is conquering these territories, there is a prince for his own behalf, the verse says, shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Some prince arises who appears to suppress the actions of this king of the north, actions which will be considered a reproach in that day. And what becomes of this prince? Verse 19. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. The prominence of this prince appears to be very short-lived, and he just disappears off the scene. Then in verse 20, a third player enters the scene. Verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So the prince, referred to in verses 18 and 19, who disappears off the scene, is succeeded by this raiser of taxes. And notice that this is going on in the glory of the kingdom. Now, this would suggest that Jerusalem and the temple have not only been destroyed, but that the Jews in the land are paying huge tribute to this northern ruler. Whatever the case may be, it seems apparent that all of this warfare and activity is occurring in Palestine, and that the Jews are probably in the center of all this turmoil and activity. But remember, this is just the beginning of sorrows, Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. But notice that this raiser of taxes here does not appear to have much longevity either, because the verse says, within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He's off the scene. And then finally, we come to someone who we can't identify. Verse 21. And in his estate, shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now we come to the Antichrist. He is described here as a vile person. He's described that way in other passages as well. He's not going to be perceived as a vile person initially because, as the verse says, he shall come in peaceably. Go back to Daniel chapter 8. Look at verse 25. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. This is speaking of the Antichrist's career here. Verse 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consolation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here is where Daniel's 70th week officially begins. Here is where the tribulation officially begins its 7-year countdown, when that covenant of peace referred to here in Daniel 9:27 is made. Now, let's go back to Daniel 11, and let's look at verse 21 again. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So he is going to gain control over the area, Palestine and the Middle East, by flatteries. Turn for a minute to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Another verse about the Antichrist. Verse 20. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So the majority of the Jews in Israel at that time are going to be completely taken in and deceived by the Antichrist, and that covenant of peace will be established, and the 70th week of Daniel's timetable will officially begin. Now back to Daniel 11 again, verse 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So somehow, the Antichrist is going to be able to suppress all of that turmoil that's going on in the Middle East and in Palestine at that time, and he is going to be referred to as the prince of the covenant. So with the introduction of the Antichrist here in verse 21, Daniel's 70th week officially begins. The 7 years of tribulation begin their countdown. Now during the first half of the 7-year tribulation, the temple is rebuilt under the auspices of the Antichrist. He has it rebuilt, and the sacrificial system gets underway once again, and the apostate element within the nation of Israel is completely taken in by this false peace initiated by the Antichrist. Then in the middle of the 7 years, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel and Christ in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, is seen. We see that in verse 31 here in Daniel 11. So let's take a look at that, verse 31. And arms shall stand up on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So the Antichrist is setting everything up here to be able to declare himself as God. Now, as you work your way down through the rest of Daniel 11, all those verses that we haven't covered, you're going to see passages that you'll clearly see relate to the little flock. You're going to see passages that relate to Israel's vain apostate religious system. You'll see verses that will be reminiscent of the things you read in 1 John, all the warnings that are given there. So you'll see that as you go through Daniel 11. Now, we've gone through all these verses in Daniel 11, not so much to be able to determine exactly what will be taking place before the introduction of the Antichrist, because, as I mentioned earlier, it's going to be impossible for anyone to understand all the details here in Daniel 11. Who all these major players are in the north, you've got four people before you even get to the Antichrist. So people are not going to know what's happening until these events start to unfold, and then they'll be able to identify these people. But we went through these verses simply to demonstrate that there is going to be a considerable length of time during which a lot of major events will be going on in the Middle East, having a direct effect on the nation Israel following the rapture, but before the resumption of Daniel's 70th week, before the tribulation even begins. Plenty of time during which the Psalm 83 scenario can take place long before the prophetic program resumes according to the prophetic timetable in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, there's a big difference between looking at events that are prophetic pertaining to the nation Israel and events that are specifically happening according to the timetable. Prophecy does not equal the timetable. There's a difference. It might just turn out to be no different than the situation Israel was in between the time in which Israel's prophetic program was cut off in Acts chapter 7 to the end of the book of the Acts. Have you ever thought about exactly what was going on then during the Acts period? As I've already explained to you, the 69th week, according to Daniel's 70 weeks timetable, ended when Messiah the Prince presented himself as Israel's Messiah, riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, on that day which is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. After the 69th week, there was the crucifixion. Obviously, that's prophecy. There was the resurrection. That's prophecy. There was the one-year extension of mercy and forbearance for the nation Israel, according to Christ's parable of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13, verse 6 and following. All of that took place before Israel's prophetic program was cut off. Israel was off the timetable, according to Daniel, but they were still being dealt with by God prophetically. And then, not only that, but then you had approximately 30 years of time during which Paul was still interacting with the Jews, attempting to save those among them who he could save by grace through faith according to his gospel, according to what Paul referred to in Romans chapter 11, verse 14, as his provoking ministry to his brethren. So you had God interacting with the nation Israel in various ways for over 30 years outside of Daniel's timetable. So who is to say that God will not do that again after the rapture when he resumes Israel's prophetic program in the future? What if God waits for over 30 years following the rapture before he resumes his program with Israel according to Daniel's timetable? He could do that. God could deal with Israel prophetically for a long period of time, but not necessarily according to the 70 weeks timetable. My point here being that there can be plenty of time, more than enough time, for the proposed scenario of the Psalm 83 conflict and the suppression of Arab Muslim terrorism as we know it today, according to prophecy, but before the official beginning of Daniel's 70th week.